Please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we've seen previously that Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy for the good of the church at Ephesus. That's where Timothy was at the time. And in the letter, what he does is he instructs him to counter the false teaching that's affecting the church, and he gives him advice on church life and Christian conduct. What we've seen two sessions ago was the importance of the church and the three things that the Lord gives to help the church. And they were, from verses 1 and 2, you may remember, apostles who lay the foundation of the church, faithful ministers like Timothy who preach the gospel and shepherd the flock, and then his own blessing to sustain the church and enable it to grow, grace, mercy, and peace. Then last time, we considered the importance of truth in the church, and identified that the one great characteristic of a church which is being affected by the truth is this: growth in Christian love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now, as I said last time, that's a vital characteristic for us always to hold on to. And we can always judge the reality of the faithfulness of Christian teaching by whether or not it does enable us to grow in love towards God and in love towards one another. Now this evening, what I want us to do is to have a little look at verses 6 to 11. Because in those verses, what we have is Paul identifies for us one of the greatest and one of the most insidious dangers that can ever affect the gospel church. And what he's touching on here is this: the development of a legal spirit. Okay, I'll say a little bit more about that as we go on. But the development of a legal spirit, what I mean by that is the tendency that can happen in churches where we end up putting Christians under the law. Under the law for their justification. That we say to people, or we give the impression that somehow their acceptance with God is determined by what they do. It's poison, that. But also, we can put Christians under the law for their sanctification, giving them the impression that it's all up to them to keep the law in their own efforts and by their own strength, and that unless they do that, somehow God will become disinterested in them and forget all about them. Somebody's playing snowballs out there, I think, aren't they? The other thing about this, when we talk about the development of a legal spirit, it's rooted in some ways in this. We can forget that the law of God is really only a handmaid. It's designed to be subservient to the gospel, and its purpose in Scripture is that it might bring men and women to Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Paul touches on some of that in these verses 6 to 11. So let's have a little look at it. Verses 6 and 7. The origin of a legal spirit. Paul says here, there are some who, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. What he says is, you've got some people among you, and their desire is to be teachers of the law. But you need to recognize they've got it wrong. And they've got it wrong for a number of reasons. Okay? This teaching of the law that they're doing is causing problems. Number one, verse 6, it doesn't bear any fruit. He says in verse 6 that it is idle talk, fruitless talk. That the kind of teaching that they're giving to Christian people isn't producing any fruit in their lives. It's not causing them to grow. It's not causing them to grow in love. It doesn't lead them to know God better. It doesn't strengthen their confidence. It's fruitless. So whatever they think they're doing, it's not right. The second thing, verse 7, their understanding is faulty. He says, the way that it's phrased here, they understand neither what they say nor the things they affirm. And the idea there is there's like a combination going on of error, they've got it wrong, and incompetence, they're teaching it wrong. They're teaching the law, well, they're doing that, but they don't understand the proper place of the law of God. They don't understand what it's designed by God to achieve. So in effect, he says, these people are teaching the law, but they're using the wrong tool to do the wrong job. The law is designed for one purpose, and they are trying to use it to do something else. As a result, they're not helping Christian people, they're using the wrong tool, and they're not using the law to do what the law should be used for. So they're neither doing what they should be doing, I'll confuse myself now, they're neither doing that which they should be doing in helping God's people, nor are they using the law in an appropriate way in the lives of others. They're kind of making a mistake here. But the third thing, which is interesting, and it comes up in verse 6 really, is why are they doing it? And it's because they've got a legal spirit. Now think about this. This is 1 Timothy. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a Christian church in the first century. And he says to that church, you have some people who desire to be teachers of the law. Why? Why don't they desire to be preachers of the gospel? What's going on? There's something fundamentally askew here. Something wrong. Something has made them think that the thing which Christians in Ephesus really need, if they're going to be mature and if they're going to go on with God, is a careful application of the law of God to their lives. Why would they think like that? Well, the root of it is in verse 6. See, he says in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment really is love. Love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. But, he says, some people have turned aside from that. They've strayed from that. And as a result, they've turned to idle talk and want to be teachers of the law. Paul says that the root of this is they've started stressing the law because they've lost the significance and the power of the gospel in their own lives. They've left behind a pure heart, they've left behind a good conscience, and they've left behind sincere faith. They've strayed from that. And having strayed from that and lost their moorings in the gospel, they end up in a situation where they feel, well, what's needed then is the law. What I need to be doing is telling Christians what to do. Their teaching is rooted in their own experience because their experience of the power of the gospel has ebbed away. Now let's just try and unpack this a little bit. A pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, tremendously important things, but they're only available in Jesus Christ. Because a pure heart is only produced when the Spirit of God comes and gives us new birth, when he takes away the idols of our hearts and he gives us a new love for Christ. That's what makes the heart pure, isn't it? That we love the Lord our God and that we desire to please him. How does that come about? It doesn't come about through the law commanding. It comes about through the Spirit of God transforming. How do you keep a pure heart? You keep a pure heart by regular repentance and by meditating on the love of God for us. They've lost that. The significance of the gospel and Christ and the work of the Spirit in their heart has waned. And so they've ended up focusing on other things. A good conscience. How do you get a good conscience? A good conscience can only be produced and only be maintained by the blood of Christ. That's the teaching of the Word of God. That we have to have our consciences cleansed from dead works. And it's only the blood of Christ that can do that. When we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all sin. The law can't do it. Only Christ can do it. And because they've strayed away from that, they've ended up full of fruitless things. The third thing, sincere faith. Sincere faith is fed by the faithfulness of God to his promises. We trust him because we believe he's trustworthy. The work that he's begun in us is the work that he'll complete. No one will ever pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those gospel promises, focusing on what he has done for us and is doing for us in Christ, those are the things that feed our faith. But when we stray from that, then we quickly find that in place of what he's done for us, our minds and our hearts, and hence our teaching, become filled with ideas of what we should do for ourselves. The root of legal teaching in the church is always a failure to grasp the significance of the gospel. Now, as a sort of a parallel to this, a sideline to this, think about what happened in the church in Galatia, Paul's letter to the Galatians, okay? Because what was happening there was teachers of the law came to them and told them that they may have begun well with the gospel, but if they really wanted to go on to maturity, what they needed was the law. That's what, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law. That's what they told them. Now, when Paul counters that, he counters it in two fundamental ways, right? He says this, number one, the law can't justify you. Keeping the law is not going to cause your sins to be forgiven and make you acceptable to God. The law cannot do that. What the law can do is it can show you the righteousness that God demands, but the problem is you can't do it. The law cannot justify. Rather, says Paul, we are justified by what Christ has done for us, not by what we've done for ourselves. So in Galatians 2 and verse 21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. No. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. You don't get righteousness through the law. Christ has died. That's the basis of our righteousness. It's all of God's grace. It's all rooted in what Christ has done for us. Don't look to the law to be justified. It's wrong, says Paul. That's a legal approach. It kills. In Romans chapter 10, he tells us this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. How can we have a righteousness that God will accept? Christ has done it for us, and he gives it to us when we believe in him as a free gift. The law cannot justify. The second thing he says, the law cannot sanctify. It can't make you holy. Because the law can show you the pattern of a godly life, but the law can give you no strength to do it. Now, that power, Paul says in Galatians, it comes from the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians 3 and verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Really? You think that now you can do it on your own, whereas you realized before that it was the work of God in you? See, the law can't sanctify us just by presenting to us its demands and by people encouraging us to keep it on our own. No, we're too weak for that. But when God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, then he gives us the power to walk in his ways. Which is why Paul says in Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So can you see where we are? The law can't justify, because you can't keep it. Only Christ can do that. The law can't sanctify, because you're not strong enough. But the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, and he helps you. The third thing. The law can't sanctify for this reason. Because it might show you the lifestyle that pleases God, but the law can't make you love him. For that to happen, you have to experience the love of God in Jesus Christ to you, so that your heart is one to him in response. So in Galatians 2 and verse 20, what Paul says is, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why does he live that life? Well, he's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The law says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what if you don't? How are you going to change your own heart? No. It's the work of God in us when we experience the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. When he saves us and we experience his great love, our hearts are won to love him in response. Remember Christ's words in John 14. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So can you see where we are? A legal spirit Once people lose confidence in the gospel, and once they lose their own experience of the power of the gospel in their lives to calm their consciences and to purify their hearts and to strengthen their confidence in God and the gospel and his promises, if they've lost their confidence in God, where do they turn? They end up turning to themselves. And so rather than the gospel, they start teaching the law. And they start telling Christian people the important thing is what you do. The gospel's all well and good, but really, it's up to you. That'll kill a church. And it'll kill a church in a very ugly way. Because the first thing it does is it makes people self-righteous. The second thing it does is it breaks people. And then after that, it just all ebbs away. Now, what we need to do is look around ourselves today and see what's happening and the way that particular teaching and particular emphasis might veer away from this confidence in the gospel, the way that Paul presents it in Galatians and in his letters. This is the first thing you'll see. There are some people who've got a very legal approach. They kind of tell you that the Christian life is all about what you do and what you mustn't do. And it can be very subtle. I'm sure there are Christians in lots of churches, but in our church, we are really faithful because we. And then you can draw a list up, can't you? See, hear what's being said. This is a legal spirit. My righteousness is better than your righteousness, and that puts me in a better relationship with God than you. Now, hold on now. That's not the spirit of the gospel, is it? That isn't something which is engendering love from a good heart and a pure conscience and sincere faith. Once that very legal approach comes in, what happens is this. It undermines assurance. Because no longer is our assurance rooted in what Christ has done for us. It's now rooted in what Christ has done for us and how well we are doing ourselves. And once it becomes dependent on me, the game's up. When I have a bad day, I'm destroyed. When I have a good day, I'm full of myself. Poison destroys assurance. A legal spirit is deadly. The second thing it does is it destroys joy. Because our delight is in the Lord. As soon as what the Lord has done for us starts to decrease in glory and in importance and significance, when it's no longer the one thing that we focus on day by day in which we find our delight, then no wonder our joy decreases. If you just look at your own little Christian life, what have you got to be joyful about? Our joy is in him. The third thing it does is it damages our Christian living. I was reading an old book just recently, and the quote is this: doubt and fear are a canker worm that destroy all our duties. That's an old phrase. What he's saying is this. Once you have some doubt, or once you have some fear about your relationship with God and his acceptance of you, about the willingness of God to help you and strengthen you, what you are thrown back on is this massive uncertainty. You're so taken up with yourself, and you're so fearful that you don't have the liberty and the freedom to live the Christian life. You don't have the confidence to go and face the next challenge, because your eyes are on yourself. And we know we are weak, and we know we are failing. So where's our confidence then? A legal spirit is so damaging. Now, here's the flip side. On the other side, there is some Christian teaching at the moment that's got a very, very lax approach. What they say is this. The Christian life is all about what Christ has done for us on the cross. And because of that, nothing I do matters. Now hold on, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. Because it's almost right. But you see, the proper position is this. The Christian life is about what Christ has done for me on the cross. And the whole basis of my acceptance is that. What Christ has done for me on the cross. That's the basis of my assurance. That's the basis of my joy. That's what gives me confidence to live. Absolutely. But because of what he's done for me on the cross, he's also doing something in me by his Spirit. His work on the cross justifies me. I'm accepted because he died. And the work of his Spirit in my heart, changing me so that I love him and I want to follow his ways. That's the thing which gives initiative and motive and power to lead the Christian life. It is all about Christ, but not just what he's done for me, also what he's doing in me. And that balance is a balance we must always hold on to. If we lose the idea that the Lord has saved us so that we might love him and keep his commandments, and that in doing that he'll help us and strengthen us in the way, then we end up basically giving up in our Christian lives, and our witness becomes really irrelevant, and our lives become lax and no different from men and women around us in the world. You can see the point. We've got to recognize the danger of having anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the central position, not only for our acceptance with God, but also for our ability to live the Christian life day by day. So, the danger of a legal spirit for Christians. But the second thing is this: the right use of the law. Because in verses 9 and 10, he tells us what the law's for if people use it properly. If the law can't justify you, and if the law can't sanctify you, what good is it to a righteous man? Right? Well, hold on, what's it for? Well, this is what it's for. It's made for sinners. The law's not made for a righteous person, for lawless and insubordinate. The law is specifically made for sinners. Now, notice what he's saying. A lawless man, he's a man who doesn't recognize God's law, doesn't know it. You know, it's just without law. Law is irrelevant to him. Hold on. For him, the law of God spells out God's will. It tells him what God requires of him and removes his ignorance. And when it does that, it tells him that the law is about more than his actions. It's also about his words and his thoughts and his desires. So in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the Jewish teachers' misunderstanding of the law, thinking that it was all external, you shall not murder, and he says, no, you've got it wrong. The law of God searches your heart. If you're angry with a man, you've committed murder in your heart. The commandment about adultery isn't just about physical adultery. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. It spells out God's will for men and women. It's vital. Because the second thing is, men and women can be insubordinate. Is that the word used? Yeah, insubordinate. And the idea there is, they know the law, but they refuse to keep it. So what the law does then, is it convicts them, and it condemns them. Because the law comes to them and says, hold on, you know the will of God, yes. You refuse to do it, yes. Well, listen to this. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You don't do what God says. You realize that's a sin. And you know that the wages of sin is death, don't you? Not doing what God wants isn't just some irrelevant thing. Not doing what God wants makes you guilty in his sight. Don't you recognize that if you stand back from the law of God, or if you avoid it, or if you keep your head down, what's happening is you are actually setting yourself up against God, who is the perfect judge. And he sees you, and he knows you, and one day he will bring you to judgment. It convicts us. If you do it, you're wrong. Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I wouldn't have known what covetousness was unless the Lord said, you shall not covet. He wasn't worried about what went on inside him until the law said, you shall not covet. That's an attitude of heart. And when Paul realized that, he was exposed. The law got him and convicted him and made him guilty. And having made him guilty, it condemned him. You see, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That means if you're trying to save yourself, you're under a curse. because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." It convicts us and it condemns us. That's the purpose of the law for men and women who are lawless and insubordinate. It spells out God's demands. It shows us our guilt when we break them, and it leads us to judgment. That's what it's for. Now, we need, well, I'll touch a bit on this in a few minutes' time if I have time, but it's very, very important that we grasp that. Because what Paul then does in verse 9 and 10 is he lists the Ten Commandments. I think he does. I think that's what's there. Certainly the second table of the Ten Commandments is there. He says it's made for the lawless and insubordinate. Then he says the ungodly, sinners, the unholy and profane. That's the first four. Then killers of fathers and killers of mothers. That's the fifth. Honour your father and mother. Murderers. That's the sixth. You shall not murder. Fornicators and male homosexuals. That's the seventh. You shall not commit adultery, whether it's heterosexual or it's homosexual. Kidnappers. That's the next commandment. You shall not steal, including stealing people. Liars and perjurers. That's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And a case could be made that ungodly is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Sinners is the second commandment. That unholy is the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. Profane is the fourth commandment, not keeping God's day. Now, not everybody agrees on that, but there's a strong body of opinion that the last six are commandments 5 to 9 are certainly there. What Paul's doing, you see, is he's saying, hold on, the law has a purpose. It's not gone. It's not gone because of Moses was 1,500 years ago. No. The law has a purpose. And that purpose is smack bang up to date. Because the law is designed to address lawless people and spell out God's will. And the law is designed to address insubordinate people and convict them and condemn them. So this is the way you use the law, says Paul. Do you take the name of the Lord in vain? That's a cracker these days. I don't think you can watch a 12-certificate film that was produced in the States without hearing people say, "Oh my God." It's just second nature now. People don't even think about it. What does God think about that? The God who values the honour of his own name. What about the Lord's Day? The decline in British standards in terms of public life has meant that it's quite difficult to keep the Lord's Day in many situations of public worship. It is. You know, our nation is guilty of that. On a personal level, it's difficult for us if our employees demand certain things of us. I understand that. But on a far more personal level, how do we keep the Lord's Day in our own hearts? How well do we use our time? How much do we commit ourselves to the worship of God? What about anger? You ever been angry with somebody so much that you wish you could do them an injury? What about lust? Have we ever lusted after someone? Have we ever watched something that we think, I hope nobody can see this. Better get rid of my browser history as soon as I can. See, Ten Commandments apply today. What God is doing is he's saying, lawless, insubordinate, remember that God will bring you into judgment. How can you tell how white a sheep is? If you have a flock of white sheep, they look really white in a green grassy field. And if you just compare yourself with people around you, you might be looking pretty good. But if you see that same flock of sheep on a day like last Wednesday, when the snow was down, the pristine white of the snow reveals what the colour of the sheep really is. We might not be doing bad compared to our work colleagues and compared to our brothers and sisters. But how do we do when we compare ourselves with the law of God? And how do we do when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, who loved the law of the Lord and who kept it perfectly? See, the point is this. The law is designed to expose these things. But we mustn't use the law wrongly. We don't just say that to make people feel bad or to condemn them. No, no. We don't say that to tell people to pull their finger out and try harder. No, no. We say that because the law is a handmade to the gospel. The purpose of the law is to convict us. We are guilty. It's to condemn us. We're in trouble. It's to cripple us. We can't do anything about it on our own. And then because of that, to point us to Jesus Christ the Saviour, who can do something about it. That's the proper use of the law. When I'm guilty and I know God is against me for my sin, what can I do and where can I turn? I can turn to Jesus Christ, the end of the law, for righteousness. And I know that if only he accepts me, my guilt will be removed, my sin will be washed away, I'll never come into judgment. I'll belong to him and I'll be saved and I'll be his forever. This is what Paul is saying. The law is for lawless and insubordinate people, not to crush them, but to make them realize they need a saviour. Because the law serves the gospel. When you realize you need a saviour, look to Jesus Christ, who has come into the world and lived and died, and has borne our sins, so that he might forgive us and make us right with God. Now, the last little thing I'll just touch on here in verse 11. The gospel is the answer to all that the law reveals. See, he says, having gone through the Ten Commandments and ending up with liars and perjurers in verse 10, he says, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So he's saying all this stuff, lying and perjury and murder and mistreating your parents and all of that, it isn't just contrary to the law, it's contrary to the gospel as well. Because the gospel has the same standards as the law. It isn't that God is harsh in the gospel telling people off, and God is lax in the gospel. God is harsh in the law telling people off, and he's lax in the gospel and he doesn't really mind. Not at all. Exactly the same standards. But the point is, in the gospel, the glory of the blessed God is revealed. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the law is designed to make us look to Christ and see in Christ the glory of God, that he's a God who forgives iniquity, and he's a God who pardons sins, that he's a God who reveals men, receives men and women just as they are. Like it says in 2 Corinthians, God who commanded light should shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. How can that holy, just, perfectly wise and all-knowing God love me and care about me and receive me? If all I have is the law, I'm condemned. God has done more than the law. He's done the gospel. And in the gospel, he says, although you are condemned, I love you. And although you can't help yourself, I can help you. So look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to me and see my true glory. That I'm a God who is so particular about my holiness that I punish the smallest of sins. But I'm a God who's so concerned for your salvation that I punish your sins in Jesus Christ, my own son, so that you might be forgiven and accepted and made mine. The gospel answers all of the law's demands. And the gospel can do what the law can never do. If in a church people start banging on about the law, it's got its place, you see. But its place is only to point to the gospel. Because however much we bang on about the law can't forgive you and the law can't show you mercy. But you know what? Christ can. And however much you bang on about the law can never change your heart so that you love God. and the law can never give you power to keep his commandments. But you know what? Christ can. The law answers, the gospel answers everything which the law reveals and presents and demands. So tonight, here's the way we're going to finish this. I've got two questions. Number one, has the law had its proper work in your life? What I mean by that is, has it searched us? And has it convicted us? And has it left us helpless? That's the important question. Has the law brought us to the point where we realise we can't save ourselves? If so, has it driven you to Christ? That's the key. The second question is this. Has the gospel had its proper work in our lives? By which I mean, has the Lord Jesus Christ delivered you from your sins? If he's done that, the law can never condemn you. If Christ is yours, life is yours. Your sins are forgiven completely and forever. You've been justified and accepted. And whatever the law does, it can never get you down. Is the Lord Jesus Christ at work in your life? Is he helping you to walk in his ways? Has the Lord Jesus Christ won your heart so that his commandments aren't burdensome because you love him and you want to keep his commandments? This is what Paul's getting at. Divide these things up properly. Let the law have its proper work to drive you to Christ. And let Christ save you and change you and empower you so that you might love the Lord your God and so that you might serve him. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight we would ask that you would give to each one of us the portion that's right for us, that you'd press on our hearts the things we need to remember and to understand. We pray that you'd keep the devil from distorting these things. We pray that by your Spirit you'd give us light. And Father, we do ask that every one of us here tonight would know what it is to receive Jesus Christ as our Saviour, to repent of our sins and to trust him, because we know that he is a Saviour who is ready and willing to forgive. And we pray also, Lord, in our Christian lives, that we might know what it is increasingly to love you and to draw near to you and to receive strength from you so that we might follow you in the way. In the Saviour's name.